further confession of our faith. We have already confessed from our Westminster Confession. We also want to recite together the Apostles' Creed as a part of the common testimony of the Ecumenical Church, the larger church. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And before we read that passage for our message this morning, we want to have a few reminders concerning the Lord's table. And this is the Lord's table. It's not the table of the Bible Presbyterian Church. It's not the table of the pastor or the elders. It is the Lord's table. But the administration of the Lord's table has been given to the church. It is something that is celebrated only in the visible church, not in the virtual church. It is something to be partaken of in communion with the saints, not individually, but together as our common testimony and confession and blessing from the Lord. It is intended to be a means of grace when it is accompanied by the preaching of the word. And that is why we always have the word in sacraments. Now, if we had only the Lord's Supper, then we would be viewing it as some kind of a superstitious rite. It's not superstitious, but it is, in a mystical way, spiritual way, it is a means of grace. God blesses us through the word and then through these sensible signs. So the table is to be guarded, or fenced is the term we use often, and it is not for everyone. It is for those who have repented of their sins and have found new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and not in any of their own works for salvation. As a result of being born again, you must then be baptized. And baptism is your visible entrance into the visible church and your testimony, open testimony of saving faith in Christ. And then that you are not living in any secret sins or living unrepentantly or defiantly against the commands of God, willingly disobedient against him. If you're living in refusal to submit to the Lord, then you should not partake. If you're visiting, then you should be currently a member of an evangelical Reformed church, a member in good standing. If you are under discipline of your church, we would respect the discipline of other churches and ask that you not partake. So if you can agree to all of those things, you are very welcome to come to the Lord's table. And if not, we encourage you to seek membership in the church so that you can be a part of our body, so that you can partake of the riches of Christ in faith. We are in John chapter 4. We have been going through John chapter 3. And we are going to read John chapter 4 this morning. We're going to look particularly at verse 4 as our focus. This is the word of our God, John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his cattle, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And thus far in the reading of God's word this morning. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word is our chief delight. We thank thee for the pleasure of opening the scriptures with thy people this day. The joy of seeing and hearing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, beholding his grace towards sinners. Lord, as thy word is expounded this morning, we pray for the power of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, our hearts are needy. Wilt thou be pleased to speak to each soul whom thou hast called here this day, that thou wouldst grant that we may learn some new thing of the Savior, some greater depth of his love and truth. We ask, O Lord, that we may be blessed of thee in things eternal. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have been following a series in which we have looked at things that must be done. The Philippian jailer said, What must I do to be saved? But there are things, as we have seen, that God actually needs to do. We've looked at a necessary birth, chapter 3, verse 7. Ye must be born again. The word there, the Greek word, means it is necessary for you to be born again. Chapter 3, verse 14, we saw that it was necessary for Christ to be lifted up on the cross in order to obtain salvation through faith in his work upon the cross. In chapter 3, verse 30, we saw a necessary increase. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. And now we have a necessary appointment in chapter 4 and verse 4. This is a very remarkable. He must needs go through Samaria. Why was it necessary for him to go through Samaria? Because he had an appointment to see one particular woman. And it was appointed that he should do that. And our appointments can change from time to time. I was thinking back when Ginny was pregnant, a number of times, I think, we went to see Dr. Morcus. And we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have the internet and all these conveniences. So we arrived at his office, and he wasn't there because he got called away to an emergency surgery or delivery or whatever happened to have. Sometimes I think we waited, sometimes it was delayed to another appointment. But God's appointments are always kept. And it is good that God makes an appointment with sinners. As we go through this, consider, if you will, whether God has made an appointment with you, or whether he will, maybe has yet to make an appointment with you. In either case, we know that it is appointed that you are here today to hear this message regarding God's dealing with this woman. So we see, first of all, that God does keep his appointments. He made kept an appointment with Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 18, 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And at the same well here, Jacob's well, Abraham's servant said, regarding his seeking a wife for Isaac, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. The Lord makes appointments, and he keeps his appointments. It's very interesting on this particular, and when you look at this verse, and again, commentators, I think, needlessly spend a lot of time with distracting arguments on these things. He was on his way to Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. Kind of an unusual verse when you look at the map, because really there was no other way to get to Samaria. So as far as the road chosen, if I'm going to Calgary and I say I must needs go through Red Deer, well, I don't necessarily have to. I could take Highway 21 and go a little bit around. There are other routes, right? But maybe I have another reason to go there, then I would need to go through Red Deer. So here, it seems like what we would call a tautism. It just seems like an obvious kind of a thing to say. So the distance from Jerusalem to Sychar is about 50 kilometers. So there's an estimate there. I mean, Google, I looked it up. Google estimated it would take between 8 to 10 hours to walk 50 kilometers. Or if we drove 100 kilometers an hour, it would take half an hour. But Jesus didn't have a vehicle, so he walked 8 to 10 hours. That was their custom in those days. So it would have been a full day, at least one full day of walking. He probably spent the night somewhere, left very early in the morning because he was there around noon and very tired from his walk. What makes this necessary, he must needs go through Samaria because he had to meet a certain woman there. And all of the story, the way it unfolds, just looks very coincidental, right? This is this kind of John recording what happened. But John says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was necessary. It was necessary for him to stop and to meet this woman. So there's a necessary route or a necessary route. Secondly, we see a necessary rendezvous. Jesus sat on the edge of the well, being tired from his walk. The Samaritan woman came around the sixth hour, which is around noon, and Jesus begins by asking her for a drink of water. So, again, very innocent, but he's engaging her in where she's at, right, in life, what she's doing there. He engages her, give me a drink of water. And she is very surprised. She responds in something of amazement for two reasons. One, in verse 9, because the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. So by his dress, or somehow, maybe by his accent, she could know that he was a Jew. And they don't. John says they don't have anything to do with Samaritans. So she's kind of surprised. The second reason that she would be surprised was because she was a woman. And she probably came there around that time of day when she was hoping there wouldn't be others there. And Jesus engages her in instruction. So she kind of makes this verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then John's comment, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So here is what, in the 21st century, we would call racism. Right? There was what we call xenophobia, a fear of other cultures. And there was historical animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. We'll look more at that next week when we look at verse 24 and worship. But there's animosity there, and she raises that. Like, why would you even talk to me? And so she says that in something of a spirit of contention. She's not surprised so much as just saying, this isn't right, and I don't really even want you talking to me. And what does Jesus do? She's being provocative, but he ignores the provocation. Right, didn't he do that with Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes with his flattering words, "Oh, Master, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, because you do good things and everything you say is from God." And Jesus says, "Well, never mind that. You need to be born again." He just gets right to the heart of the matter. And here he comes with this woman, so she wants to make it about this conflict between Jews and Samaritans. Like, let's get this something going here. Let's see if you can defend yourself out of all this. And Jesus says, no, that's not really the important thing. And he cuts to what is really important. He keeps focused. So, I don't know about you, but the world is full of distractions. On the internet, one of the worst things, I think, for me is tabs on a browser. Because you go to do some research and I'm preparing a sermon and something comes up and, oh, I should look at that. And just follow after that for a while. And then half an hour later, and maybe you should get back to your work, right? All these distractions. And the Lord Jesus just is focused. He is going to win this woman to himself. He's going to use the means. But he loves her, even though at this point she is not really coming very, very willingly. So he speaks about himself as the gift of God. Jesus answered, verse 10, and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. So, and he, of course, Jesus is the gift of God. If you knew who I was, then you would ask of me the living water. So isn't it interesting that Jesus does introduce ideas that are kind of foreign to our way of thinking? Again, going back to Nicodemus, he did that, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, again, challenging a little bit, what you think I'm going to climb into my mother's womb? Like, it's just a ridiculous statement to make. But Jesus bears patiently with him. And we saw that Nicodemus is eventually saved, right? He is a follower and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, he ignores all of these things. He's on point. He just says, listen, we need to talk about something really important here. But he introduces a concept that requires some more information. I am the living water. Living water. What is that? So he says, you're never going to have to thirst again if you drink of this water. And her objection, again, see, here's Christ speaking of spiritual things, and she's speaking of carnal things, of worldly things. And she says, this well is very deep. I notice you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get this living water? And then she challenges, are you greater than Jacob? So she's bringing again this conflict between Jews and Samaritans into the picture. Are you greater than Jacob? And Christ gives his answer in verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So he very clearly brings the whole picture over into the spiritual realm. Talks about everlasting life, that which proceeds after death, and brings the whole thing, makes her think in terms of spiritual rather than just carnal or worldly or fleshly things. So she continues to think only of physical water. Notice what she says in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So if I get that water, never have to thirst again. I'm not going to have to lug my jugs of water up here and fill them over again. It'd be great to be able to drink from this water and never have to work again. So she's thinking carnally. Remember later on in John, he describes the disappointment that people have in the Lord Jesus because he didn't give them, they came to see that he was the living bread, not the one who gives physical bread. He's not going to come as their king and deliverer to feed them with their daily bread. And they say, well, this isn't quite what we're looking for. And John says, after that time, many of his disciples refused to follow him anymore. This isn't what we want. We want something for our stomachs. So, and that was, remember, where Jesus said to his disciples, wilt thou also go away? And have a brilliant answer, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go. You are our Savior. You give us what we really need. So she is still thinking, give me that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. So then Jesus really comes home and deals with her sin and exposes her, which is very interesting. And he does that by knowing more about her than she thinks. Go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. Not only do you not have a husband, you've had five husbands. And you're living with somebody now who's not your husband. So this is a good reminder for us in this day when we're so surrounded by couples who live together and don't get married, that a common law marriage is not a marriage in the sight of the Lord. A marriage is defined by covenant promises. That's what establishes a marriage, covenant promises. Not the act of marital intimacy, it's the promises. And we know that because during the wedding ceremony, the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife, not after tonight sometime you'll be man and wife. I now, after you've made the vows to each other, I now pronounce you man and wife. And so the Lord exposes her sin. You've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. So it's very interesting about her response. Many people today would say to an accusation like that, how dare you judge me? Who are you to tell me what's right or wrong? And the Samaritan woman does not do that, does she? It's very interesting. For all that we know about the Samaritan woman, we don't know her name. So the Lord deals with some people anonymously in this way. But she realizes that though this man has exposed her lifestyle, he has spoken the truth. And she yields to that, which is very, very interesting. There's the Holy Spirit working within her. And she does not excuse herself. She acknowledges that Christ is the truth. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So something's going on here that's a little deeper than what I was expecting. And we have then not just a necessary route and a necessary rendezvous, but we have a necessary response. And that is just that. She thinks about what Jesus has said. Is this really true? It is true. And she confesses that right away. And when she goes away, she leaves her water pot. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and calls to the men. So she realizes that Christ is the Messiah. Listen to her testimony. Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this So we've been searching for the Messiah, and she's already talked about when Messiah comes, and now she's pieced all these things together that Jesus has been saying. The Samaritans did wait for the Messiah, and they had a whole different religion from the Jews, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But here she begins, he's not just a prophet who knows my life and all of the things that are going on in my life, but oh, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ that we've been waiting for. And John does something interesting here, which is good for you and I to know as students of the Bible, that the word Messiah and the word Christ have the same meaning. So Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, is the anointed one. That's who all the Jews were waiting for. He's called the Messiah or the anointed one. And Christ also means, in Greek, means anointed or anointed one. And that's why sometimes we think of Jesus Christ as his name. But sometimes, like here, he's called the Christ, which is his office. He is the anointed one. So that is special, and it's brought together in this verse even. It's not this the Christ, she says in verse 29. So she excitedly tells all of the men in her town, you need to hear this man. She's proclaiming the good news. John Calvin says, the earnestness and promptitude of the woman are so much the more worthy of attention that it was only a small spark of faith that kindled them. For scarcely had she tasted Christ when she spreads his fame throughout the whole city. And isn't that something? She's just so excited. Everything is coming together. We've been waiting for hundreds of years, even the Samaritans, for this Messiah. And here he is. I spoke to him today. And she's thrilled. And she's telling all the men, you need to come and meet him. So that is very thrilling. And she's just excited to be able to do this. And she loves to be able to do what Christ has done in her heart. So all of her attention, not on herself, not what I've experienced, what I've done, but you need to come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what evangelism is, right? It's directing people to the Lord Jesus. So we want to consider then, in light of these words, a necessary relevance. Do these things have anything to say to you in the 21st century? And we can say with complete confidence that Christ has made an appointment with you today. At the very least, he has appointed you to hear this message. And that's not insignificant. Right? We believe in God's sovereignty. No one is anywhere by accident. It's all by appointment of the Lord. So you're meant to hear this message, to draw you to Christ, or to comfort you in the knowledge of Christ of a previous appointment. These are all blessings to the Lord. These are sometimes messages that we hear over and over again, and we can kind of say, well, I know this message. When we first started coming to this church, Pastor Crawford, this was one of his favorite texts. He preached from it a lot when we first started coming to this church, and it was he expanded on it in various ways, and it was almost like we were getting tired. And then we went to attend our first synod meeting down in Cape May, New Jersey, and we went to the Chester church there, and Pastor Crawford was the guest speaker, and he preached on John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. But we really should never tire of hearing how wonderfully the Lord works in the hearts and the minds of his people. So he brings a message of grace, and he draws that soul. He draws his people into his fold, the good shepherd. So whether you've known Christ for years or for days, this message should be a great comfort to you. And just a marvel. Every time you read, even this short story, in a way, in a few verses in John chapter 4, there's some new amazing thing there about what Jesus does and how he works and how marvelously he does and has his own way with this person. It doesn't force himself on her, but uses even her own words to accomplish his will. Isn't that marvelous? He does what he purposes to do. And that's a God worth serving, worshiping, a very worthy Savior. So Christ has presented himself to you today as the living water. He was not speaking just to the woman at the well. These are eternal words, aren't they? This is a word for everyone, that we can drink spiritually of that water. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, picks up that theme in the Beatitudes when he pronounces various blessings. He says, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Not after bread and water, but hungering and thirsting after righteousness. So he's speaking to people who already know him. The Beatitudes are written for the church, for Christians. Blessed is that man that just can't get enough of the holiness of God. And the great desire of your heart to know somebody who's holy. And then to be transformed to the image of Christ, to become someone who's holy, the way God is holy. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to draw us into that way. You know that our old nature, there's a struggle there. You hear sometimes about holiness and you can think, well, that's a little too much for me, or I'm not interested today. And it's the Lord then who always draws you back. We need that constant reminder that Jesus is the living water, that he is drinking. He's when we drink, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they shall be filled. The Lord does supply that water graciously and gloriously in his people and in their hearts. And so we come then to the Lord's table, which is a beautiful picture of the living water. We have the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. born of water and the blood signifies baptism, he said to Nicodemus. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11,